And so, Father, now in this moment, we are about to open up your word. And Father, together we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would graciously allow your Holy Spirit to be speaking to us and growing us and just drawing us closer and closer to you. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we always want to encourage you to bring your Bibles, right? I would encourage you to open up to John chapter 9. We've taken a couple weeks break. I spent one Sunday talking about suffering, seen through the lens of the book of Job. And then, of course, we were also celebrating Easter together. But this morning, we are back in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. But I want to begin with this question. Do you believe that Jesus still changes lives and gives sight to the blind? Let me ask you that question again. Do you still believe that Jesus changes lives and gives sight to the blind? Do you really believe that? This past week, it's not appropriate for me to name names unless I've gotten their permission, right? That would be very awkward. But this past week, I had a conversation with a lady here at our church, and she was describing to me in really neat language just how radically her life had been changed over the past year, maybe even over the past 8 months. She was talking about going from a way of life that really wasn't pursuing God to how Jesus has radically changed her and radically changed her habits, radically changed the way that she thinks and feels. And as I was listening to her, I was getting more and more excited. I was like, wow, this is so neat to hear this person who their life has just been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And of course, I was thinking, man, I just love to hear these stories. Don't you love to hear these stories, right? And so that's one of the reasons why I asked the question, do you still believe that's possible? And of course, it's related to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. This morning in John chapter 9, John chapter 9 is from beginning to end. It's all one unified, comprehensive story of a man whose life was forever changed by Jesus Christ. And so I hope many things for us this morning. I hope this story encourages you. I hope this story inspires you. And I also hope that this story challenges you as well. So because there's so many verses here, I want to start off by just reading a few. And then as we make our way through it, we'll be highlighting some other verses as well. But let me begin by looking at chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And this definitely helps us to understand, okay, what's really going on in this passage? Michael, you're talking about lives being changed. Let's see it. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is probably one of those stories that if you've been brought up in the church that you have heard as a youngster, right? And it's a beautiful story, a story of life transformation. One of the things that we're going to see as we continue to read the passage and think about it, we haven't discussed the greatest miracle yet. So just teasing you a little bit, the fact that he was made to see, that's not the greatest miracle that takes place in this passage. So just a few minutes, we're going to get there, and it would be a travesty if we didn't highlight that and talk about it, and we will. But just from the very beginning, at least you start to understand what is taking place in the story. There's a man. He had been blind since birth, all his life. Then Jesus comes along, and Jesus heals him. And I think it's appropriate for you and I to stop and think, what would that be like? So I would ask you even right now to think about that. What would that be like if you had never seen physically all your life? So many things you hear and you experience, but you've never seen. And then in one moment, supernaturally, you are able to see. What kind of emotions would you experience? How would you be feeling about this? You would be pretty excited. I'm sure it would take all of us a while just to adjust to all this information that is now coming into our brains, into our life. And so, yes, the idea of Jesus healing him and going from physical blindness to physically being able to see, this is a supernatural miracle that Jesus works. Then as we're going to continue to read the story and look at the passage, we're also going to find this to be true. The man is so amazed by what Jesus has done in his life that he can't be quiet. He's going around and he's telling his family. He's telling his friends. I mean, he just can't stop talking about the fact of what Jesus has done. Now, we're also going to see this. This also brings a lot of strife and conflict into his life as well. You might think that to be odd, like where would that come from? Again, I'll give you a hint. It comes from the people, perhaps, that should have known best, the religious leaders. This passage is filled, absolutely filled with conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. So, and that's the next thing that we're going to see, is that the religious leaders are furious. In this passage, there are three different interrogations. So the religious leaders come back to this man, they ask him questions, then they go to his parents, and then eventually they come back to this man because they're so upset about this miracle, they're trying to understand what's really going on. But of course, the real issue is what with the religious leaders? They don't believe in Jesus. Wouldn't you say that is at the very core issue that they had ongoing in the Gospels, is that they just don't really believe in Jesus? They're spiritually blind. A couple other things I need to tell you that I do believe are important is that the setting for this story is something that we have talked about quite a bit. It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have spent probably at least two Sundays talking about this. The Feast of Booths, I know you just need a refresher, right? You're trying to like place that Old Testament celebration and how it was still taking place in the New Testament. So let me just give you a little background. This would be a glorious celebration. A celebration based on what? Do you remember? It was a celebration based on God's provision for his people while they were in the wilderness. And not just while they were in the wilderness, it was also a celebration just for the fact that God provided for his people all the time, specifically the crops. We have a lot of farmers and ag people here. So just, you know what that's like when you have a good crop and just how grateful you feel to God, or at least you should feel. So really the Feast of Booths, a lot more that we could say, but it's really a time of joyous celebration for who God is and how he has delivered them and how he has and how he continues to provide for them. But the other thing that's really important to remember is this, is during the celebration in the temple, there were torches, massive torches that were lit. Remember this description? And how the light from the torches in the temple would shine out into the entire city of Jerusalem. I got to be careful with the word entirely. I don't know if it reached every corner, but you know what I mean, right? And so there would be a celebration in the temple. And in my mind, I'm thinking back to when I was there and trying to envision that. So this light would be flooding out over the city of Jerusalem. And it's in that context of that celebration that Jesus declared what? Do you remember? He said that he is the light of the world. And so that's really important for you to keep in mind, because what you see in John chapter 9 is a demonstration of that very fact. He's already proclaimed he's the light of the world, and now he is causing people who are physically blind to see. But again, that's not the greatest miracle that he's going to do. So yes, that's the backdrop for this miracle, him being able to see. The last thing that I'll point out, and I've definitely already been alluding to this, is the miracles in John's Gospels were not just so that you and I would say, hey, miracles are really cool, why don't we do them again today? That's not the primary purpose of the miracles in John's Gospels, not by any stretch of the imagination. The primary purpose of the miracles were to point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And they were to, the miracles were done to authenticate who he is. He wasn't going to go around, walking around the Middle East and just saying it, right? He actually demonstrated it. Maybe go so far to say as he proved it. He was working miracles in front of people all the time. Even these religious leaders in this passage. And so that just kind of helps set the stage a little bit. As you understand how the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, how Jesus is still kind of showing that he's the fulfillment of that. He is the light of the world, and he's demonstrating that in this passage. One of the first things that you're going to need to think about from this passage of Scripture is this. Again, I say again because we have talked about this a few weeks ago. We are reminded that we must be on guard against the soft prosperity gospel and failing to understand how God uses suffering. And I want to look at a couple verses. One we've already looked at, and then another verse, which I'm going to be doing the rest of the morning. So verse 1, this idea of a false gospel, a prosperity gospel, soft prosperity gospel. Look at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples, this is not the religious leaders, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now what I want you to do, I want you to see that the disciples aren't the only one who have really bad theology, which they did, because Jesus just corrected them. I want you to look at verse 34. And in verse 34, we read this. They answered him, and this is talking to the religious leaders during their interrogations. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. I would encourage you to read the whole passage for sure and go back to it and read it again. But what you see is in verse 1 is you see the disciples who were making this conclusion. He's blind, therefore his parents must have sinned. That's clearly the deduction that they were making. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the question says. Right? So they were looking at his suffering. They were looking at his trial. The fact that he was blind. And these are the followers of Jesus. And their theology was so bad that they were assuming, well, his parents must have been really wicked sinners. Otherwise, he wouldn't be suffering like this. I don't know if there's another way to look at it. That's just kind of straightforward. But it's not just the disciples. It's also the religious leaders. So they are talking to this man. They're hearing his testimony. And they are coming to the conclusion that you are a man who was born into sin. And how dare you, right? You can hear the audacity, like, how dare you try to correct us and get us to try to think about Jesus maybe being the Messiah. And again, what they are doing is they are making this assumption that it's because of your sin, and that's the reason why you have suffered so much. We've talked about, I mentioned, as we looked for one Sunday at a theology of suffering in the book of Job. And I gave you a definition. We talked about the soft prosperity gospel. It's basically this. Let me just rephrase it. It's the idea that if we obey, or if we do the right thing, then God is obligated to keep us away from trials and suffering. Let me say that again for you. It's the idea that if we obey, Or if we do the right thing, then God is obligated to keep us away from trials and suffering. I wonder, have you ever been caught up in that way of thinking? I wonder if you've ever gone through a trial and one of your first responses is like, God, what is going on? Maybe there's anger. Maybe there's resentment. Maybe there's bitterness. Like, God, how can you do this? If you have started to walk down that path, and I would imagine all of us have, I have, then what that means is that somewhere in your way of thinking that you can relate to the disciples and to the religious leaders, because that's exactly the false way of thinking that they were troubled with. So I wonder, I know I've asked this question before, but I wonder what kind of implications would that have in your life? How would that way of thinking, soft prosperity gospel, how would that impact you if you lived your life that way? What kind of negative ways would that hurt your faith? How would that destroy your Christian walk if you actually believe that? What do you think? You'd be like some of my very closest family members who went through difficult times, spent the rest of their life holding on to bitterness. People very close to me. That's what it would look like. Because the whole time, they just couldn't reconcile that they were trying to do the right thing and difficulties would come into their life. They didn't have a biblical grid to understand it. I think this is a really big deal for us. I think by now you think that I think that. Because it is. A couple thoughts here. Remember the story in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira? You guys remember that story? It's a very troubling story, right? Ananias and Sapphira, that they had given to the church, they had given some money, but they lied. They said that they brought all the money that they had collected. It was all of it, and they were withholding some of it. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? You guys remember? Yeah, they instantly dropped dead. Just like that, right? So what does that mean? What that means is sometimes there are dramatic consequences for our sin. That's just one example. I would imagine I could give you hundreds from the Bible. So sometimes there are dramatic consequences for our sin, immediate discipline or judgment that God brings into our life. That's one example. But then we just read the book of Job a few weeks ago. Was Job suffering because of his sin in the book of Job? You need to quickly say no, right? If you were to think, well, maybe that's true, you would misunderstand the entire book of Job. I mean, God has gone out of his way in the book of Job. I got to be careful not to start preaching the book of Job, right? Which would be okay, I guess. But if we didn't understand that, yeah, we wouldn't have any idea what the book of Job means. And I know that's not true for you, because the text tells us that Job was blameless and righteous. Not perfect, but blameless and righteous. He was a good man. What does all that mean? Well, what it means is this, is we have to be really careful when we just come to conclusions like the disciples and like the religious leaders, when someone is going through a difficult time or you are going through a difficult time, just assuming, well, it's got to be a sin. There's got to be a sin there. Why don't you just confess? Or God right now is getting me and he's punishing me. Now, I think you do need to pray through it and ask God, is there some area of my life that you want me to surrender? But it certainly does not mean every time you suffer, it's because that you have sinned. This is a very important example. So brothers and sisters, this is so important for us. I think of this verse from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Might want to jot it down, especially if you're going through a trying time. 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, yeah, I could sit in prison, I may rot here, I may die here, but I know that God is at work in me. He is transforming me. He is changing me. Here's the key. I want to really kind of boil this down. The key for you and I to be able to walk through the difficulties and to keep our joy. Wouldn't it be nice to know what the key is? I can tell you what it is. I'm not saying it's easy, but I can tell you what the key is. The key is this, is that God is the one that you desire more than pleasant circumstances. That's the whole key. So if you're going through a difficult time and your faith totally gets wiped out, allow me to challenge you a little bit. What that means is God is not your greatest treasure, right? So if God is your great treasure, like he is for the Apostle Paul, like he is for Job, if God is your great treasure, then as you're going through the difficulty, you're going to say, I still have the Lord. I still have God. So let me ask you the question this morning. What is your great treasure? What is it that you're pursuing? What do you have your heart set on? We have to move on. That is a clear problem in John chapter 9. Understanding how God is at work in us in our sufferings and that he is doing a deeper work in us than just changing our circumstances. Will we see that? Will we treasure that? Next thing that you need to know is this. The blind man is not saved by Jesus and given the ability to see just for his own good. The blind man in this passage, yes, it's amazing he could see and how amazing that would be, but it's not just for that purpose. And so what I want to do is I want to read, just look at verse 4 again. I think this is important. Of course, every verse is important. Verse 4, we must, and this is what we read. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me, Jesus talking, while it is day, night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so I read that for us because one of the things that this man could have done is he could have just simply treasured the fact that he was physically healed, right? But we know in the story that's not all that he did. He went around and he was telling people and he was glorifying God. We're going to come to that. His final reaction in just a few moments. The deeper work that I keep talking about. But so we see him really becoming a witness, right? He's testifying to the work of Jesus Christ. What do you think it means? You're thinking right now. What do you think it means when Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day? What do you think that means? I had to think through that, spend a little extra time this week thinking about it, and I can tell you what I believe it means. What it means is this, is that Jesus saying was saying, I'm here. I am the light of the world. And while I am here, there is a lot of work to do. Night has not yet come because I have not died and I have not ascended into heaven. I think in the context, that is what he is talking about. But that doesn't mean that, okay, well, Jesus left and now our work is done, because we read passages like Matthew 5:14. Let me read that for you. This might be shocking words to you because we keep talking about Jesus being the light of the world, right? You think the story stops there? Matthew 5:14, we read this. You are the light of the world. And so who Jesus is talking about right there is he's talking about you. And we have to get our minds around that. It's so easy to think of Jesus being the light of the world, but now he's ascended, right? And of course, he's indwelling every believer. I understand that. And he's God. He's omnipresent, but he's ascended into heaven. And now what he's saying is, you have the light of the world. You have Jesus Christ inside of you. Like this man whose life was changed, you are to go out wherever you live and to bring the light of Jesus Christ into dark circumstances, wherever you may be. Do you see your workplace like that? A really unhealthy way, by the way, is to think of your workplace as strictly a secular place where Christianity doesn't enter in at all. That would be a very unhealthy way of thinking. Jesus is your ultimate boss. Are you taking the light into the workplace? Are you taking this light into your school? Are you taking the light with you wherever you go? Pastor Glenn has been working hard lately. No, he's been working hard all the time. I'm just having some fun. He's been working hard lately. And one of the things that he's been doing is trying to get us to think about living our lives in such a way that we are blessing others, right? We just had an entire class about this, and we had a sermon about this. We have big old banners in the foyer about this. And so let me remind you what that means. The B in bless is begin with prayer. The L is listen. The E is eat. The S is serve. The second S is share. And so what we are asking you to do, New Life Church, is just as this man's life was changed and he started to tell other people about it, and just as Jesus Christ said, yes, I've ascended into heaven, but now I have made you the light of the world, you and I are to see everyday life as your mission field. So let me ask you again, are you embracing that? Are you seizing everyday life as your mission field? Are you building relationships with people? Are you listening? Are you having meals with them? Are you willing and desiring and acting in such a way you're taking Jesus with you into a very dark world? Something else that we need to consider in this passage. Something else. This is going to be shocking for you. You've never heard me say something like this. I'm joking. There's an ever-present danger of being religious, but being spiritually blind. I don't know if I've ever read a chapter in the Bible anywhere that has been more clear than John chapter 9 about this point. I could prove it. Look at verse 16. This is where we're going to kind of scan this passage and have greater understanding of what's going on here. Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees, religious leaders, said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." So one of the things is they had built all these laws about the Sabbath, right? Additional laws. And then if you broke them, then you weren't really obeying God, which is nonsense. These are just man-made rules. What about verse 18? The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. They had a hard time believing. Well, what about verse 24? For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." All right? Now look at verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." What Jesus means is like, I'm here. Like, if I had never revealed myself, well maybe you wouldn't be guilty. But I've revealed myself and you still fail to see. Don't miss the tragic irony in this passage. Jesus is the light of the world, right? No controversy about that. He's the light of the world, and he's presenting himself to the most religious people in all the land, and they can't see him because they are spiritually blind. You think that ever happens in Watertown? Do you think that happens here at New Life Church? Do you think that happens in other churches where people get very close to the gospel? They get very close to religious activity. They're very involved in the church, but yet they fail to see the life-transforming beauty of Jesus Christ. Guys, I've got to tell you, I run into that all the time. All the time here in Watertown. People who have been religious, people have been in the church, but it's like, I wonder, like, where's Where's the life change? I know that you're dutiful. I know that you've stayed out of prison, I hope. I know you're going through the motions, but where's that sense of excitement about Jesus changing your life? Where's that passion for Jesus? Where's the joy? Where's the hope? Where's the transformed life? Religion can work in such a way to actually, what's the word, inoculate? Some of you are in the medical community. It can function in such a way that we get enough of religion where we think, I've got it. But we don't really receive the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Is your passion for Christ growing these days? Would you say that there's a growing joy in who Jesus Christ is and what he has saved you from? Do you see it in yourself? Not perfection, but there's a love, there's a passion. My life is changing. I'm repenting. I'm giving up of old habits. Those are the questions you need to ask, not just, did you show up this morning? Religion, not understood properly, can keep us from a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. If you are beginning to sense that is you, let's talk after this service so that you can give your heart to Christ and truly be saved. I'll mention this real quick. Never trust a pastor when they say that, right? A preacher, whatever. Do you guys remember when Jesus said this in the temple? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and, listen, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You guys remember what book he was reading from in the temple? What book was it? Isaiah, right? And so Jesus is fulfilling everything that they knew in the Old Testament. He's doing all of it. He's healing people. He's helping people to see. They should have known, right? He's actually fulfilling prophecy right in front of us. This is how deadly spiritual darkness is. But instead, when we see the glory of Jesus, when we really see the glory of Jesus, our lives are forever changed. Amen? They're forever changed, radically changed. They don't look the same. Look at verse 39. You probably don't want me to read this, but I'm going to. Verse 39, almost done. Jesus is so different, right, than the caricatures that we like to put him into. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." How do you feel about this statement, "For judgment I came into the world"? How do you feel about that, that Jesus is saying that? Does that give you the warm fuzzies? We don't like Jesus saying things like that. We like Jesus saying things like, you be you, right? You run your own race. You be true to yourself. That's what we like Jesus to say. We like Jesus not to interfere with our life too much. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have come and I'm bringing judgment into the world. For who? Well, it would be people like the religious leaders who, there he is. He's shining. He's revealing who he is, but yet they are rejecting him. Those people will be under the judgment of God for all of eternity. They will be separated from God, is what Jesus is saying. This message is so very important, right? In conclusion, I have a word to those of you who may not know Christ this morning, and a final word for those of you who do. So I want to aim this at everyone who is here, right? That covered everyone who is here. Some people who maybe yet don't know Jesus, and those of you who do. if this morning you are under the sense, the growing sense that, wait a minute, this man whose life was transformed, then look at verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. If you are thinking, wait a minute, his life was transformed, and now he is responding with worship. He's seeking after Jesus. He wants to know him, and he's worshiping. If you are thinking, I don't know if that's me. Honestly, Pastor Michael, it doesn't sound like me. Then what I want you to know, I'm talking to you, what I want you to know is, why not this morning give your life to Jesus? Lay down your pride, right? Lay it all down. At the end of the service, come forward and say, Pastor Michael, I don't think I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I would love to talk to you so that you could know him and your life can be changed. How about the rest of us? The verse 38 I just read for you tells us that this man, I've been hinting at it all along, this man didn't just physically see, right? It wasn't just a miracle where he could see physically. He also is something much deeper. He could see spiritually. He was transformed by the work of Jesus Christ, and this man was saved. How do you know that? Verse 38 tells us, because he just didn't run off and go to his career. He's worshiping Jesus. This is the response of a person who is truly saved. And so I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, tomorrow, this week, seek after Christ with all of your heart. Worship him. Put your eyes upon him. Your soul, your life, your marriage, your family needs nothing greater than you to focus in and worship Jesus Christ. Last, I want you to go out of here knowing that you are the light of the world. Andrew Peterson puts it like this: do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. And so what God is calling us to is, as Jesus has ascended, he has called you to be the light of the world. As you go out of here this morning, you are being sent out to be the light wherever you may go. Your primary goal is to reveal to everyone who is watching how amazing Jesus Christ is. Let me pray for us. The worship team will come up here. Your head's bowed. I just want you to be thinking. Sometimes we need to take a radical step, right? To get out of the rut that we're in. This morning, if you feel like you're in a rut, you feel like you're in a religious rut, you're wondering where you're at in Christ, or maybe you're coming to the conclusion that you're not in Christ at all, I would encourage you this morning to take a step of faith. Come to the front. Say, Pastor Michael, I need to know Jesus personally. I need to have my sins forgiven. I'm tired of dead, cold religion. And again, for the rest of us, just a reminder right now to recommit, saying, Jesus, I'm going to make you first. I'm going to live for you. And the reason for that is because I know what you have done for me and how you have changed my life, to recommit to living that way. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who is here, God. Father, I know for a certainty that we have people who are here from many different places, theologically, biblically, spiritually, practically. And God, I pray for each one of us that we would remember, God, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you are still transforming lives. And Father, that we would believe that you could do that in us today. And Father, that we would be reminded, for those of us in you, of what you have done for us, that we would remember the joy, we would remember what you have done, and we would be determined to make you our primary goal and mission in life, to know you and to share you with others. Father, may this be our heart. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.